course, a book of judgment. God's people have deserted God, so God is now deserting them. And their enemies are taking over from within and without. And they're crying out to God, and God said, I'll listen and I'll respond. But Joel chapter 3, there'll be a lot of words and places in here that are mentioned that may not make a lot of sense on the initial reading. But then we'll go down through it and tie it into some other passages as well about this part 3 of the day of the Lord is at hand. Joel chapter 3, for behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. They will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. I know verse 3 sounds pretty harsh. It's talking about a nation that will trade their children for pleasure. We're there. Verse 4, yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because ye have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them from far from their border. Of course, this is God speaking in this whole chapter. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians. Not the Sabins, make a difference there. Sister Sabin's not here. Oh, there she is. Start reading about the Sabins, and there's Sister Sabin standing right back there. These are the Sabians. To a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. I know that's a mouthful. We're going to look at it. As we looked at chapter 1 and chapter 2, it was pretty bleak and dim for the people of God because of their own decisions. In chapter 3, you find out all is not lost because the king always has one more move. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful text that we can read and share together. That although there is great desolation and destruction in our world, there is still hope for the people of God. That although the devil is walking about on this earth as a roaring lion, we know the lion's on his way. And when our lion roars, even the heavens are going to quake. The earth is going to tremble. Lord, help us in this text, in this message, to see that this thing is coming to an end. That the day of the Lord is at hand. And we need to do what we need to do to ensure we are on the Lord's side. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In chapters 1 and 2, it talks about in the land of Judah all of the bugs that had come, the canker worms and the locusts. We'll look at it next week, but arguably the bug that he describes in chapter 1, the four bugs, are the four stages of the locust. where they're in their larva state and then their walking state, the flying state, and then a larva state again, continually, perpetually growing and spreading like sin always does. And the flame had come through and destroyed their forest. The drought had come and burned up all the stubble that the bugs had left behind. The crack cattle are dying. It is destruction on every hand. In chapter 2, he tells them that this is an act of God. This is not just natural happenstance of a daily living. God has allowed this because he's trying to get your attention. He's telling the believer, I want you to turn back to me. And the unbeliever, you need to turn to me. That's all we're trying to remind ourselves of. Is all we see sometimes in life is temporary setbacks. I'm not pretending they don't get to us all. I am the chief of not liking setbacks and distractions and detours. I am a bear to take a road trip with to begin with, because I don't get to Augusta before I am bored of driving. And then you put 5 kids in the back of my car, and I don't make it to Portland before I reevaluate most of my major life decisions. Just saying. And it wasn't too long ago we drove all the way to Alabama and back. And that was, we survived. I know how to plan A, B, and C, and I'm going to get to point A, B, and C on a certain time, check in a hotel to get there, and then stuff happens on the highway, you understand, and sometimes we see setbacks where God is divinely intervening. But we look at our life or the history of our lives individually or this church or this nation, and sometimes all we see is the problems or the people or the pains, and it's hindering and hurting our life. All Judah, the people in Jerusalem, could see was the swarms of bugs that had come in. The locusts had devoured everything. The drought, the flames, the armies that were marching on them. God sent Joel to remind them, God is trying to accomplish a work. God is using all of these things to try to draw men to himself. We don't have time to develop it all this morning. And I know I've been preaching long on Sunday mornings. And it'll happen again this morning, I'm sure. But there's no afternoon service today, so you'll get some time back on that. But God allows these storms, if you will, in life. There are punishing storms. You see him in the life of Jonah. He turned his back on God and fled from God. And God sent that storm. He ends up in the belly of a whale in a punishing storm. You see purifying storms in the Word of God like Job. A man who avoided sin and loved righteousness and still went through the most ferocious storm recorded in Scripture. It wasn't a punishing storm, it was a purifying storm. Then you see the disciples in Mark 4 and other passages in a storm out on a boat in the middle of a lake, and they are perfecting storms. They are meant to mature your faith. Each storm, whether you are in a punishing storm, a purifying storm, a perfecting storm, is designed to grow us, to mature us, to help us see Christ. To open our eyes spiritually that we might see things in the light of eternity rather than just in the light of today. In that thought, that is when the psalmist can say in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Joel chapter 3 clarifies further for us that God's will is being played out here. And I keep stressing that because it's so vital we understand not everything that happens is just happenstance or fate or coincidence, whether it's what's happening in nature or society or politics or employment. God is at work. And God's will is being played out even in the enemies of God's people. God used nations of wicked people in the Scriptures, barbarians, to enslave his own people to teach them a lesson. And they can say, this isn't fair. Habakkuk said, you're using people. God, I cried out and said, would you please stop this wickedness in our land? And God said, all right, I'm going to send this army in. Habakkuk said, that's not what I was expecting, God. And God said here in Joel as well, I'm allowing these enemies to be unleashed upon your land. But my will is being played out even in the enemies. That God will have his day with them too. God is still sovereign and God is still in charge. In Isaiah chapter 46, it says this, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. This is the description of God. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure.
calling a ravenous bird from the east. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off. And my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. God says it again and again in the scriptures that what he wills will happen. Yes. What he purposes shall come to pass. The most righteous man or the most wicked man is not strong enough to stand against the will and the purpose of God for this world. God says it clearly here in Joel chapter 3 that when the wicked men have served their purpose, God will bring an end to them as well. God will bring justice upon them. And Joel is saying, look upon the land and all the suffering, all the pain, all the injustice, all the evil. But he says, take hope. One day it all comes to an end. And in verse number 16 of Joel chapter 3, he says, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth shall quake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people. The world today, like they did in Joel's day, thinks the lion is asleep. Because God is merciful and God is long-suffering and God puts up with a lot of things for a long time, the wicked man thinks he's winning. The righteous thinks he has been forsaken. Joel said, hear it and hear it well. The lion is about to roar. And when he does, the heavens and the earth will shake on their very foundations. When the Lion of Judah steps out of glory and roars, it'll strike fear and horror into the hearts of the wicked. But it'll spark hope in the hearts of the righteous. That's why I said it earlier. The devil, Peter says, is walking up and down this world as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But there's only ever been one lion. There's only ever been one king of the jungle. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible said he came as a lamb the first time, a lamb being led to the slaughter. But the next time he comes, he's coming as a lion to take his place on a throne. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says this, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Even they said it in the Old Testament, he reiterates it in the New Testament, that the day is coming when the Lion of the tribe of Judah is going to step out of the clouds of glory and is going to call his bride home. He is going to unleash his vengeance upon the wicked man. You see, how can you have such hope and peace? Look at what your employer's doing. Look at what the governor is doing. Look at what the president, look at what is going on every side. Hold on, don't get focused and hung up on the temporary things of this world. The lion's on his way.
Amen. He's going to set it all right. Then the emphasis must be at the end of this journey called life. Or better be on the right side. If I'm a believer, I better be right with God. I better be doing the right kind of work with the right motives. If I'm an unbeliever, meaning there's never been a day in my life that I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and put my faith in him, I better do that. In Joel chapter 2, you're right there, verse 11 is a verse we looked at last week. It says, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. Joel 2:11, for he is strong, executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Joel, a prophet, seeing things current, but seeing them in the future as well. He knew the day of the Lord was upon their land. They had rebelled against God and were reaping the benefits of it. But he knew there was a day coming that was going to be the day of the Lord in the end times. And in the day of the Lord, where God of heaven steps out and says, the earth, you have had your day. Now it's my day. No one will be able to weather that.
No one will be able to abide in that day. Nobody will be able to stand in the day of the Lord before a righteous judge if they're standing upon the sandy foundation of self.
He said, you better be standing on the rock of ages. And in chapter 3, verse 14, in a moment here we're going to go where we didn't have time last week and parallel this to Isaiah chapter 6. But chapter 3 of Joel, verse number 14, he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Throughout this chapter, he's mentioned this valley a few times. He's going to gather all the people and kingdoms and nations of the world into this valley of decision. And so they're going to make some decisions that day. No. It's his valley of decision. He's gathering them all in that day to reveal his decision. Their time to decide is over. It's his day. And the day is coming where God is going to gather all of the world into a valley. As much we could talk about, it would be probably not applicable today as far as the great valley and the great war that is going to take place. It's all part of this. He's going to gather everyone into a valley and say, this is a valley of decision, but this is where I'm deciding what's going to happen. Your fate is being decided by God based on what you did with God and his word. This valley of decision is God's decision based off their prior decisions. That is why the scriptures teach it is so important that you make a decision for Christ today. When that day comes and your life on this earth is over and you stand before a holy God, you'll be in his valley of decision. Your time to decide will be over. It'll be too late to say, yes, I guess it is all true. I should have put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I shouldn't have just gone on living a wicked, rebellious life against a holy God, but I should have turned and put my faith in Jesus Christ alone to save me. It'll be too late. That's why today, if you're breathing here today, it's not too late. Today is your day to make a decision, lest you find yourself in his valley of decision. 2 Corinthians 6 says this, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. I have helped you, he said. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So we know this world is on a collision course with the justice of God, and I want to make sure that I'm on God's side at the end times. How do I find myself on the winning side? How do I find myself surviving, weathering the day of the Lord? How do I find myself sheltered from the wrath of God by the Son of God? That's what the cross was. The Lord Jesus Christ dying was not just saving man from sin. God was saving God from God. Because the day is coming, and it happened at Calvary, where God unleashed his wrath upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He poured out on Calvary everything that the Bible calls justice because of sin. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, I will hang suspended between heaven and earth. I am shielding the world from my Father's wrath. And unless you are under the blood of Jesus Christ, unless you are hidden within the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll be nothing to shelter you from the wrath of God one day. So then how do I get there? It all begins in the life of a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, when the Spirit of God starts drawing somebody towards God. And starts allowing things in your life and starts to open your eyes and to enlighten your thinking as he begins to say, come this way. And begins to convict you about things and bother you about things and teach you some things, the Spirit of God must draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ or you won't come. I'm not even half Calvinist. But no man has come to the Lord Jesus Christ unless first the Spirit of God said come. John chapter 6 says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. He also said in another passage, if he was lifted up, he'd draw all men unto himself. But it begins in the life not when someone knocked on your door or someone handed you some literature or some preacher or soul winner did as good of a job as your average car salesman and said, let me persuade and guide and package this in such a way. Like, yeah, that makes sense. I'll take it.
If there was no leading of the Holy Spirit, no drawing and conviction of the Holy Spirit, there was no conversion. If you will turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. It's further back in the Old Testament here. Not too much further back from where we are, but several prophets. You'll get back, if you're turning backwards into Jeremiah, keep going, you'll get to Isaiah chapter 6. And in this passage, it is not a story of conversion, but it does give us some truths. I'm just trying to stress to you this morning, man in his natural state is dead. Someone that has not been quickened and made alive in the Lord Jesus is dead. They want nothing to do with God. Nobody wakes up one day and of themselves and said, I've decided I'm going to be a Christian today. The Holy Spirit of God must first draw us in. Isaiah chapter 6. And stress it again. He draws all men. And man decides what he does with it. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. Here's a story of Isaiah. And in this year of his life, a king has died. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Even in Isaiah's life, here is an example that God has allowed things to be added into Isaiah's life. And now he is taking things out of Isaiah's life, a good king, Uzziah, until the end of his life when he made a foolish decision and God killed him. But God is allowing things into his life and taking other things out of his life to position Isaiah to where he can see God. Joel was explaining it in Joel as well. We're going to go back and forth here, and I have some of it penned down, so I'll read some of the verses for us, but we'll be in Isaiah 6. Joel is again explaining to him, none of this that's going on is happenstance. None of this is pointless. What you see is God wants man to see him. That if you are his, return to him. And if you are not, repent, have a change of heart, and turn to him. In Isaiah's life, God said, I'm going to allow some death to enter your life. I'm going to add things you wouldn't want. I'm going to take away some things you really wanted so that you'll see me clearly. Let me read you some verses here in our text that we had last week of Joel chapter 2 before we resume in Isaiah chapter 6. And you're welcome to mark both places and turn back and forth. But in Joel chapter 2, we looked at this last week. It says, therefore also in verse 12, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God. We see what we mentioned last week in Joel, and we're going to see it in Isaiah, this rending. When they were in mourning or something was bothering them in their culture, they would rip their garments. God said here, Joel, pen it down. I'm not looking for someone to rend their garment. I want them to rend their heart. Isaiah is in this position in Isaiah 6. Where God has allowed his life, things to happen to draw him along to where he can see God clearly and to where Isaiah is exposed before God. Joel said, rend the heart, lay it open. Face yourself in light of God. And this is the idea in Isaiah chapter 6 that we'll look at in a moment. When the Holy Spirit of God is bringing conviction to the life of somebody. When the Holy Spirit of God comes down upon a life and begins bothering and convicting them of their own sin, it won't be about everybody else. It won't be about anybody else where we say, look what they do, look what they do, look what he does, look what she does, look at that group. When you get into a position where you have rent your heart, you've laid yourself open before God, it'll be about you and God. When we see God like Isaiah does here in chapter 6, we'll see ourselves clearly. Isaiah chapter 6, in that first verse, he sees God high and lifted up. In verse 2, above it stood the seraphims, these angelic creatures. Each one had six wings, with twain, or two of them, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Here's Isaiah's response. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why did he find himself in this position? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you read Isaiah, the first five chapters, He is proclaiming the message of God, but the message is, woe is you. Woe unto them. Woe to you. And in chapter 6, something changes. Isaiah sees God as He truly is, and he sees himself as He truly is, and his cry is not, woe is you. It is, woe is I. Woe is me.
If you're here this morning, you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where it begins. When the Holy Spirit of God begins to reveal to you the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to your heart, it will reveal your condition to yourself. Isaiah here is convicted about his condition before the holiness of God. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. And in Joel chapter 2, we see this rending of his heart, but in those same verses, we see a repenting returning to God. You understand the history of this world or the history of the scriptures. Adam and Eve had that relationship with God. Created in the image of God, made perfect, did not know sin at that time. No suffering in this world in the Garden of Eden. And the day came, God would come down in the cool of the day and He would talk with them. He would commune with them. They had this intimate, personal relationship with their Creator. And the day came where they walked away from God and chose themselves. And when they did, it plunged this world into spiritual darkness and damnation. For hundreds and hundreds of years after that, thousands of years, mankind sought for help. They said, how do we get satisfaction again? How do we feel safe and secure again? How can we be whole again? And they found out what the scripture teaches. Everything that man tries to do is tainted by sin. Romans chapter 5 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. So by Adam, sin was introduced to the world, but sin always has a partner. It says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Can I say this, and it's the emphasis of the book of Joel and Isaiah and others. In and of ourselves, we will never find salvation. If you are counting on the fact, you think it's a fact, you say, I'm counting on one day that all the good that I am and good that I do will outweigh all the bad that I've ever done, you're going to split hell wide open. The Bible is very clear that the very best thing you can do, the righteousness that you possess, is filthy rags compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a rending of our hearts. It's a supernatural work in Isaiah and in our lives where God says, let me reveal who I am and reveal who you are so that there will be conviction, a godly sorrow about my condition, so that there can be repentance, a change of heart about who God is and who I am, and a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Joel, if you want to look at Joel chapter number 2, if you might still be there. Perhaps we'll bounce back to Isaiah again. But in Joel chapter 2, we see this rending, we see this repenting or returning back to God, and then we see a revealing of the nature of God, a revealing of the character of God. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. And here the character of God is revealed. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of a great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. I know we went over this last week in light of God's people. I want to revisit these truths in light of our eternal salvation. That if in the day of the Lord, in the end times, I am to be found hidden within the Lord Jesus Christ, sheltered from the wrath of God, safe for all eternity, how am I on God's side? How do I get there? First, the Holy Spirit of God begins drawing you along. He begins allowing things in your life and taking things from your life. He's putting you in a position that you can see God and see yourself. There's this rending. What is blocking your view is torn out between you and God. And you can see yourself and say, I'm unclean. I'm undone. I'm guilty before God. I'm convicted about this. Then there's a repentance. I'm changing my mind about who I am. I'm not okay. I'm not good enough. I don't need just me. I'm turning and leaving that and turning to just Jesus Christ. He said, when you turn to God, you'll see His nature revealed. that He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace, a God of love and of long suffering. Isaiah said, the only reason I'm in this position where I can see God and see myself is because I've seen the King. In that same verse of Joel chapter 2, we see the revealing of the nature of God, but we see the repentance of God. Even God repents. He did it all the way back in Genesis chapter 6. That's why when you tell someone, you got to be careful. And I am 100% believing repentance and faith for salvation. They are not synonyms. They are not the same thing. But they are both necessary. And I don't believe you can just, I changed my thinking about that and I'm saved. I'm just going to live it, and there's no change in my life. That's not conversion. Neither do you tell somebody, if you're ever going to be saved, let's look at your life. You better give up all this sin. You better stop your drinking. You better stop your cursing. You better stop all this, or God will never save you. That's not in the scriptures either. Other than under one heading, which is heresy. Because God repents and God's never sinned. But God did change His mind. In Joel chapter 2, He says, if you repent, God will. If you change your mind and change your direction, living and walking contrary to rebellion to a holy God, and turn to God, God said, oh, all of that evil I had planned, all of that justice I was going to unleash, I'll change my mind about my plan too. So what are you saying? That if you have not rent your heart, if you have not repented before God, you are not okay. You are on the outside of the sheepfold looking in. The Bible is clear. There's only one door to heaven. There's only one name by which salvation comes. There's only one way that anyone gets to the Father in heaven, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, if you'll repent, I will. If you won't repent, I won't. Had Israel, had Judah continued to live contrary and wicked and rebellious before a holy God, they would have been plunged into eternal destruction, not just temporary. There must be a rending and a repenting. Then we see a revealing. And when all this comes together in the life of Isaiah, when all this comes together, if it's your life and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, where you have seen yourself compared to God, that you're not good enough, you have changed your mind about trusting in yourself and have turned only to the Lord Jesus Christ as your way of hope, then you don't just see a rending and a repenting and a revealing of God, you see a redeeming taking place. If you're there in Joel chapter number 2, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. If you are still there, or if you are not, I'll read it for you in Isaiah chapter 6. Once Isaiah saw God, he is convicted of his own condition. He is broken by the fact that he is unclean and unholy before God in Isaiah chapter 6. And then in chapter 6, verse 6, it says, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Again, we're trying to be on the right side of history at the end. I can't be good enough. I can't work my way there. I must just turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing I am broken by sin. I am bound by sin. I am not as good as the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not perfect like the Lord Jesus Christ. I am turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I find out He has mercy, He has grace, He has love for me. And when all that comes together, it's something called conversion. There's a redeeming that takes place. There's a cleansing that takes place. No one gets in until they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But no one has ever turned to Christ in faith and repentance and been turned away. There is no one good enough that you'll get into heaven one day based on your own righteousness, and there is nobody bad enough that the righteousness of Christ is not sufficient for you. And when this takes place, you have come to a position where you're ready to do business with God and tell God, I see that I am a sinner who is undone, unclean. I cannot save myself. I am accepting, I am trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. You hung on a cross. You paid the debt that my sin generated. And I'm accepting that gift of redemption. Things take place in that life. If you're in Joel chapter number 2, And I'll try to hasten. But Joel chapter number 2. The day arrives in your life where you already have had this experience, where you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're not just saved from the fire one day. You're not just spared the flames of hell one day. Things take place in the life of a child of God. In Joel chapter 2 verse 20, we see there's a removing. He says, "But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate." You see in Joel chapter number 2 that God says, if you're my child, the day is coming when you have returned to me that there will be a removing of your enemies. You find out something, our enemies become his enemies. And that which we have fought for years, and those which we have fought for years and have no victory because we're in the flesh, we understand by the scriptures, we have supernatural aid. That when we were converted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were taken, we were translated from one kingdom and placed into another kingdom. We'll have new enemies, sure, but we also have new allies in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's been a removal of the enemies. If you look down in Joel chapter 2, verse number 23, I'll just give these quickly, we see a rejoicing. "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause you to come down from for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." A removing, our enemies become his enemies. We have aid from heaven. A rejoicing because of what God has done for his children and what he will do. It's something that in the thick of temporary battles on this earth, we must stop and remember and reflect on all God has done for us. In saving us, in sanctifying us, in keeping us safe, in giving us supplies that we might have encouragement and hope and rejoicing for the battles of tomorrow. We see a rejoicing. But not only that, if you're there in Joel chapter 2, there's a removing of our enemies, there's a rejoicing because of what he has done for us, but there is a restoring that takes place. God is a God of restoration. Joel chapter 2 verse 25, he says, "I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmerworm, my great army which I sent among you." This is an area where even believers struggle. They look back over their life when they were lost, or look back over their life when, like Judah, they had walked away from God and lived in rebellion and wickedness to God. And you can see the years that the cankerworm stole. You can see the years and the fullness, the substance that the devil and sin and life have robbed you of plenty. And you look back over and say, look at the wasted years. Look at the lost opportunities. Look at how I was consumed by sin and shame, being devoured by the evil spirits. God said, I'm a God of restoration. I can restore that which has been taken away. In Joel chapter 2, he describes that process in verse number 4 of the what's been stolen or how it was stolen. "The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen shall they run. Like the noise of chariots and the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks." Joel 2 is given a picture of an unrepentant people upon which the enemies have been poured out like a flood. No defense. Evil spirits raging like flames and burning down everything in its path. He said the sinners are going to cringe. Their faces are going to be full of sorrow. The evil locusts, this sin, this depravity, this shame that has climbed on every human wall of resistance, that has entered every window of your heart and your mind. Nothing could stop them. God said, I know. And in the supernatural work that I do for my children, I restore what was taken. In Joel chapter 1, he talks about those that have teeth like a lion. He said, I can look back on my life and I can see that time that I was away from God, or the times I didn't know God, and life chewed me up and spit me out. And I thought I'd never have the victory. I would always be bound and broken, always saturated with sin and shame. Then the one who had teeth like a lion got to hear the real lion of Judah roar. And the real lion says, there'll be rejoicing. They'll be restoring. That I take what's broken and I bind it all together again. I take what is cracked and I change it. I take what was shattered and I can seal it all together again. Psalm chapter 71 is a verse I'll read for you. It says this, "Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shalt quicken me again, and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side." Somebody said it this way, we can stand upright today as if we had never sinned. As if we had lost no time. As if we were right where we would have been had the devourer never come. God puts us right back on His divine schedule. His eternal purpose and plans are right where He planned them to be. And you say, I wasted so many years before I came to God, or I wasted so many years after I came to God. God said, that's fine. You rend your heart. You repent. You return to me. And what you're going to find out is there can be rejoicing again, but there's a restoring again. The picture of restoration in the Bible is always accompanied with abundance. God said, I can restore it all. Paul struggled with it too. Paul did a lot of things he shouldn't have done before he came to Christ. There was a lot of good things in Paul's life. Education, experiences that Paul could have trusted in himself. A lot of bad things Paul did, including persecuting the church and killing Christians, that could have crippled him for the rest of his life. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Paul said, "Fellows, I haven't arrived. But this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." There will be days, and there are, you'll feel the pangs of remorse for the waste. The memories keep us humble. I'm trying to tell you, in God's eyes, your past is a dead issue. Whether that was before you came to Christ or when you were a believer, and as a child of God, you walked away from God and returned. God said, when there was a rending and a returning, there is a redeeming, there is a removing, there is a rejoicing, there is a restoring. Your past is a dead issue. And lastly, in Joel chapter 2, verse number 26, there's a relishing. I'm not saying relishing, you want a hot dog and get some relish on it. But a relishing in the provision of God. It says, "And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed." If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you are born again into His family, or you are a believer who has strayed from God and you come not to be born again but to be restored to a fellowship, God said there is a removing, there's a rejoicing, there's a restoring, there is a relishing in the delights of the Lord. His restoring is always done in abundance. You look back over your life and are honest, the times that you were away from God, whether you were a child of God or were lost, you were always hungry and always unsatisfied while eating at the devil's table. When you pull up to God's table, whether you need to be saved this morning, you have never repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ, and you need to be born again this morning, or whether you have been born again in your lifetime, it only needs to happen one time, but you have walked away from the table of God, broken fellowship with God, if you will. If you'll pull back up under the table of the Lord God Almighty, you'll find He provides and He satisfies. Child of God, don't be envious of the wicked man. Don't be deceived that the lost man has it better than a child of God. Your worst day as a child of God is better than the best day you ever had as a child of the devil. He has nothing to offer. Young people, listen, it's not in the notes, we might as well get on it. You don't have to grow up, you're 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and go out and try all the things of this world to find out how bad it hurts. You can listen to a lot of gray-haired saints that said, "I was there. I didn't get saved until I was 20, 30, 40, or I walked away from God." Don't go there. Just go with God from a young age. Don't be envious of the wicked man. It's all coming to an end. This whole thing that we call life is coming to an end. And God said, "I'm going to bring it all into a valley of decision, and on that day, you're not deciding anything. I am. And it's all going to be decided based on what you did with the Lord Jesus Christ." If I don't know Christ, and today is a day that the Holy Spirit of God can show that to me, and I don't have to give up all my sin in order for God to find me lovable. He loves you already. Nor am I saying you can embrace all of your wickedness and sin and say, I'll add Jesus too. I believe Jesus can take care of this. That's not conversion either. I am repentant. I'm changing my thinking about who and what I am before a holy God. If I have changed my mind, it will change my direction. Someone who has come and said, I have prayed a prayer, I have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have been born again, and there was never a change in their life, is a liar. Even if they're just deceived themselves, every person that is in Jesus Christ is a new creature. Will you still struggle with the flesh, still struggle with habits and attitudes and appetites? Absolutely. But there'll be a new change in a new creature. Yes, sir. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed for prayer this morning.